We've been looking at these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We've been looking at the prophetic aspect, which discloses seven phases of church history. There's an illustration of that in Mark 13:34-37 in connection with watches. We read this morning that God set forth lights in the firmament for signs and for seasons. This would, of course, be in reference to the sun and the moon. And by this we know what time it is, and we know what day it is. The sun, however, typically sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The moon, which receives its light from the sun, typically sets forth the church. And we as believers who are part of that church reflect the light of Christ as we become vessels that are yielded to the Spirit of God. And so he actually produces his light and life through us. As we think of the seven churches covering this age in which we live, known as the church age, we have set forth in the first two churches, the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna, the evening watch and the going down of the sun until 9 o'clock, which was the period of time that the first watchman watched. And the fires of persecution, of course, kept the church awake during that period of time in history. You then move on from 9 o'clock at night till 2 o'clock in the morning, where you have the midnight watch. And the church of Pergamos and Thyatira were the churches that were predominant during that period of time in history, and history refers to that as the Dark Ages. So it was a very dark time. We then move on from 2 a.m. to another watch, and of course at 2 o'clock the cock would crow. In fact, more than one cock would crow, and everyone would know that it's 2 o'clock in the morning. These cocks that crow typically set for those reformers that cackled during the Dark Ages that brought some life and light to the forefront. And so everyone sleeping could know exactly what time it was. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, and so on. We then pass on to the last watch, the morning watch, which is characterized by the Church of Philadelphia. And those who saw the light separated themselves from dead formalism and ritual. And this, of course, is that period of time before the morning star arises, which is the darkest time, and things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse, not only in the world, but for the church, before Jesus Christ makes his appearance for us. And after we're caught away, the tribulation will begin, and then the Son of God will come forth in his marvelous light to establish his kingdom, which will rule the earth for 1,000 years. Now, we looked at the Church of Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, and we have noticed the fact that it had a name, that it was alive. These living names are with us today, for those names reflect the men who cackled at 2 in the morning, namely the reformers, who shouted out an alarm against Rome that was controlling the world. We notice that the word Thyatira meant continual sacrifice, and as I've mentioned before, which I will repeat again, this is what the Mass sets forth in the Roman Church, a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and yet we know Hebrews 10 teaches clearly that Christ died once for sin, never to be crucified again. This is the reason why Christ is no longer on a cross, and his humility and the devil's victory should not be flaunted, for the key to salvation and the life of the church does not hinge on his death, but rather on his resurrection, and that's the key. So if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, then through that resurrection we can receive from a living Christ at the living right hand of the Father that life which we need to go to heaven. So the key is the resurrection. And that's the reason why in this church we do not have a crucifix. Why should we allow the devil's victory to be flaunted before the eyes of people? No wonder. It's normal for those in Rome to pray to Mary, for that statue is always alive. Who wants to pray to a dead Christ hanging on a cross? I wouldn't pray to him either. Thank God we've got a living one. The Protestants were smart enough for a while to at least hang an empty cross in their church. But of course they've lost track of that, so they're putting him back on the cross too. And they don't even realize what they're doing. You see, you do not need an emblem, nor does the Spirit of God need emblems to enjoy the truth. You worship God by responding to the truth of God's living, revealed revelation. That's true worship. And you are worshiping the Lord this morning as you respond inwardly to the truth and light and life of God's Word. That's worship. So walking into a building where the lights are dim, and the smoke is flowing, and the calisthenics are taking place, and the rituals are on the move in front, doesn't mean a thing, and that atmosphere doesn't accomplish a thing. It's what you know from God's Word that enables you to react and act in a proper way. All right? The Reformers, the Reformation Church, broke the Dark Ages, and light did come to the forefront. The only thing is, they carried the rags of Rome with them, and that church did not accomplish the objectives that God would have had them to accomplish. So, verse 1, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And these churches today are dead. Verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, that thou art ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and you hold fast what you did hear, and the truth you did receive, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now this church is with us today, as is the church of Thyatira, as is the church of Pergamos. You see, all of these churches are running simultaneously, so you have something actually like this, if we were to draw it out. You have the church of Ephesus, and then you move on to Smyrna. Well, actually, we have all seven. But you see, as he goes down and commends them or rejects them, whatever the case may be, the spirit of these seven churches continue on. So actually, in the tribulation period, apart from the church of Philadelphia and the rapture of the true believers, all are in operation. In fact, they will all join hands because they have no reason not to join. They have no truth and no light, and wherever you don't have truth and light, you never have a division. Truth always divides. It's designed to divide. That's the reason Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I'll turn the family against each other. That's exactly what happens when a person gets saved.
it creates division. Now that's something that people by nature turn from, shun from, and want nothing to do with. And yet that's exactly what happens. Now I didn't invent it. I'm just relating it. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. I already know that the bulk of the people involved in the Reformation were not true born-again individuals. That revolt was primarily political, and Rome had held Europe down so low for such a period of time that it was ripe for a revolution. One man had the guts to take a stand, and he had some truth, and he honored the word of God. And though there was much he didn't know, he stood on what he did know, and God honored the truth that he stood upon, and as a result of it, it carried him through, setting forth a principle. I don't care how much you know, if you're willing to step out by faith on what you know, God will honor it as much as knowing more. But the more you know, the more you can stand upon. And of course, the more productive you can be. But God's word is true, and God's word is a rock, no matter what crevice, ledge, or step you may be standing upon. Thou hast a few names, verse 4, in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, but only a few. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These are the saved ones, for white, light, garments of white, always set forth the believer. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now we sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory, but the scriptures seem to indicate it's just the reverse. That everyone's name, by virtue of every man's sin being imputed to Christ, is written in the book of life, for salvation potentially is available to all. And every baby that is born that dies 5 minutes old has had their name in the book of life for 5 minutes before they go to be with the Lord. What happens? How does one go to hell? How does one get their name out of the book of life? By rejecting Jesus Christ, and when that person dies physically, they slip out into eternity and their name is erased by the fact that they chose to reject a salvation that has been provided for them in Jesus Christ. This is compatible and consistent with unlimited atonement and the adequacy of Jesus Christ's death providing salvation for every man upon the face of the earth. Hebrews 2:9, Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, was made that for the purpose of tasting death for every man. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:2. Well, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John said in John 1:29. Well, is your name written in the book of life? Sure it is. But if you should die, where would you be, and where would your name be? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, now we move on to Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And now we move into a church that doesn't have any note of condemnation mentioned against it. Everything is commendable. And so we'll pick it up in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that has the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The angel is, of course, the messenger. And these things are written, saying he that is holy, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, he that is true, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He that has the key of David. Now you'll notice as we go back to Revelation 1, verse 18, connection with this vision and beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever wanted a picture in your front room, why, take verses 13 through 18, cut them out, take them to an artist and say, draw a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can put that up in the front room and over the bed and have something worthwhile. And after he reads this, he won't know how to begin to paint it. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever evermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. Now Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, holds that key. But here the reference is made in verse 7 of chapter 3, not of the keys of hell and death, but rather the keys of David. So now we have reference to the key of the kingdom. And the key to the kingdom to come is in Jesus Christ. So when he was resurrected, not only did he become the head of the corner and the savior to the church, and the head of the church, that resurrection was necessary so that when he would come back again to establish his kingdom upon the throne of David, he could come in a body and accomplish that objective bodily. He's the key to David. Now he opens doors and shuts doors. He that openeth and no man shutteth, or and shutteth and no man openeth. Verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Well, we think of doors. Christ is the door. You get saved by walking through the door. You walk through the door by faith. After you get through, you look at the other side. From the other side, you look at the door casing. It says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We had that this morning. And you're chosen in him because he was chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he was elected before the foundation of the world to provide that salvation, after which you received, became yours, thus in him. You were chosen, you were elected, and God has now, as his child, predetermined that you're going to receive all that he said you would receive in Christ. Now, in the early church, doors were open and doors were shut. It mentions here they have a little strength. Now, a little strength by what comparison? A little strength by the world's comparison? The world really hasn't made a great impact, or the church hasn't made a great impact upon the world. And that's true whether it's believers in the town of Aurora, in the city of Chicago, or in the United States as a whole. Believers make little impact. Most unbelievers don't even know what a Christian is, and when they get saved, they wonder where they were, although they begin to come out of the woodwork after you're saved. But the moment you get saved, the first thing that goes through my mind, how come I never heard this before? Am I the only one? Where is everybody? Of course, after you open your mouth, it's amazing how brave those Christian deadbeats become who were too chicken to say anything before you got saved. Now you open the door, and now they're willing to be your private tutor. And they'll come right over and have a cup of coffee with you and be a spiritual Mr. Anthony, your pastor, teacher, and all the works. It's human nature. When believers are brave after someone else takes the first step and opens the door. Now, Zacchaeus was little, and God's children are oftentimes referred to as a little flock. Little in reference to the world's estimation of you and of me. God uses little things, small things, insignificant things to confound the wise. Says here, we've got a little strength. Now, to have a little strength from God means to have more than you ever use. But this church apparently, is utilizing some of the provisions God has provided for them, and he says, you have a little strength. Now, that strength was used in the book of Acts as God opened doors. Let's go back to Acts 16, and we'll look at some doors that were opened and some doors that were shut. And I'd like to apply this to our church personally, because these were individual churches. Doors are open, doors are shut. When the Chinese communists took over China, many missionaries had to flee. Many lost their lives. Usually when there's a revolution, missionaries have to leave. Gospel doesn't go forth too well when the machine guns are firing. Just thinking of the Swensons. Mrs. Swenson is the daughter of Mrs. Giles. And you probably are aware of the fact that they have been working with in a home with children in Beirut, Lebanon. They're hiding in the rocks right now, in the hills. They're not in their school. She came home. They could hear machine gun fire night and day where they were at. Some of the kids in the school went home with their families. But under situations such as that, you don't go from door to door and give out the gospel or hand out tracts downtown. Otherwise, you look like a sieve. Plus the fact the guys shooting the guns aren't interested in reading tracts under those conditions, so your success wouldn't be too great even if he took it. What's happening? Well, the door is being shut. That's all. Why does God shut doors? Why does God allow doors to be shut? I believe he allows doors to be shut for many reasons, of which I'm unaware of. But it appears as though that at least one reason is that when a society or a national entity or a group of people in any given area have in their own minds or hearts rejected light, rejected the truth, God then gives them up or gives them over to a delusion or to a lie. So in the areas where you have Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, and all the rest, the gospel prevailed there at one time. In fact, these seven churches right now, as we are studying them, have gone out of existence and pagan religions now prevail. What happened? The light went out. The truth was rejected, and as a result of that, God shut the door. In other words, you don't need light. So God has control of things, and it's no accident that the gospel is not preached in certain areas of the world, as it is here in this area of the world, in the Western world, or in the United States. I believe there's a day coming when the same thing's going to happen here. The door's going to be shut. And there will be legislation passed whereby the believers will meet under a penalty, either imprisonment or death. That means if your life is on the line, just for the purpose of fellowshipping with another believer, you would have to be in love with Jesus Christ, and you would have to love fellowship with other believers more than your life. I wonder how our church would fare out if someone was going to lose their life for the purpose of meeting with other believers in this church. Well, interesting. Apparently some can't fellowship or don't want to when it doesn't cost anything, let alone when it would cost them something. All right, Acts 16. Verse 8 Verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Pergia in the regions of Galatia, Acts 16:6, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now here the Spirit of God closes the door. After they were come to Mysia, they were saved to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passed by Mysia, and came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and besought him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." What's the strange thing about that? When he got there, he never meets this guy. Or at least he never writes about it. He never hear about this fellow. A vision appeared. Well, who was it? Well, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. In other words, someone needed to get saved over in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer didn't. The Lord knew there was a man in a clink somewhere that wanted to get saved, and that was open, ripe, and ready. And the Spirit of God opened the door and led Paul to Philippi. Not only he got saved, Lydia got saved, others got saved. God opened the door, but he closed the door at the same time. Now, sometimes I hear calls to the ministry. How do you know whether you're supposed to be a minister, where you're supposed to be? How do you know? I know one thing, after you're in it, you wonder if you know. And the longer you're in it, the more confused you become in knowing whether or not this is where the Lord wants you to be. But apparently, as far as the gift of pastor is concerned, that is given to one the moment they're saved, which they're unaware of at the time, like any believer is unaware of any gift they may have. That would come to the forefront as they would grow in grace. And that gift would begin to reflect itself as God would open doors here and there and give them opportunities to minister. And it's quite apparent to me, and was when I was in school, that everyone that I was in school with did not have the gift to be a minister. And the very fact that they went in it and got out of it proved what I'm saying. They never should have been in it. But I lived in a day, and maybe this is still true, I don't know, I haven't been keeping up on the latest cliches. Every Christian or young person should go to Bible school. In other words, you're a backslider if you don't. Now, I don't know who dreamt up that garbage, but that's not necessarily so. I suppose, and the reason it's been dreamt up is because in the average church you don't learn anything anyway, so if you ever wanted to pick up a morsel of truth somewhere, you'd have to go to a Bible school because you can't get it in church. And that's the reason why there's so many idiots in Bible schools, because they never got it in church. So that's why they got to go. So I wouldn't deny them that privilege. I'm just saying the cliche or remark isn't biblical. Now the next preconceived idea is the fact that every young fellow that goes to a Bible school is supposed to be a preacher boy. Now, who dreamt that little cliche up? But that's just what they're all supposed to be. And I suppose the glamour of being in the limelight, and I've always noticed that in these areas where everybody wants to be a preacher boy, their objective is to have the largest Sunday school in church in America and be like the pastor and have a church like he's got. And what drives and motivates them is not the Spirit of God, but a competitive spirit to have the largest church around so all the alumni will know I've been successful. That's what drives them. And the best way to get that done is to go someplace where there are not any Christians and start leading souls to Christ. That's the best way to get that job done. But they don't know that yet, so they take a church on a corner where believers have been sitting on the premises for 43 years. And they're going to have a revival. And they don't know you don't revive Christians who've been sitting for 43 years. You just hang it up and forget it. That church has been dead so long that you couldn't buy enough dynamite to blow it into operation or into activity. You might as well forget it. So, here's where the 3-year cycle comes in. The first year, they're blinded with enthusiasm, and they have a competitive spirit, and they're going to show the alumni they can do it.
Well, they're disillusioned by the second year. And by the third year, everybody catches up with everybody in the church, and it's quite apparent they're not going. At least with individuals I can think of in my mind right now, he eventually hangs it up. Now the question that would naturally arise is, were the last five churches in the will of God for him? That'd be the logical question, wouldn't it? Or should he have always been a car salesman or an insurance salesman? That'd be the next question. Well, I believe that the Spirit of God, who is more anxious and willing and desirous of developing his children, reflecting and manifesting his gift within that person, will indeed direct that person, if that person is looking to the Lord, to the place where he wants that person to be, to do what he wants that person to do. I believe it's that simple. Now, I don't think this person has to necessarily say, I'm out of God's will if I'm not in this geographical location right here on this map. The Lord is... I remember in chapel, these guys would get up and say, the Lord's calling me to Japan because when I was in the service, I was in Japan, and I have a burden for Japan. And I can remember listening to these testimonies, and the guy never did go to Japan. But when I was in school, I bet I heard that testimony at least a half a dozen times, how the Lord had laid upon his heart, after he'd gotten saved, the area where he thought it sounded glamorous, and it made a good production at a prayer meeting. And I'm sure all the students were impressed because he had the best testimony around. And of course, it was a bragamony because he told everybody what he was going to do, and he never did it. I don't believe he's ever been to Japan. I know he's not there now, and I don't know if he's ever been there. But that was always his testimony. Now, I'm not saying the Lord isn't using him where he's at. I'm saying the geographical location is not the most important thing, and I don't believe it was with Paul. He was willing to go anywhere because his guns were loaded and the trigger was cocked, or the hammer was back. I should put it that way, I guess. And when you're serving the Lord where you're at, does it really make any difference where you be? It's easy for the Lord to steer a boat that's moving. It's easier for you to steer a car that's moving. Now, if you're moving for the Lord where you're at, you have to worry about serving. Where does the Lord want me? Don't worry about it. The Lord will open doors and shut doors, and you just keep yipping for Jesus. There you are. No problems at all. Just start where you're at. Well, that's what Paul did. Paul ministered where he was. I think he was in prison. That's the Lord. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, not Caesar, the Lord. That's how he looked at it. So I got a ministry right here in the clink. And then he got saved in jail. So I'm out of the Lord's will. The Lord wanted me in a great big church in Rome. I can just hear Paul saying. And I want to have the largest Sunday school fleet of buses in Rome. That is how he looked at it at all. His objective was to be faithful. He was. And the Lord used him where he was at. Well, I just say this because this seems to be the dream of many preacher boys. And I can remember hearing the testimony of a couple of missionaries, a couple that some of you know. They're on the mission field today, or is he preaching today? They were going to go to South America and show all the other missionaries how to get the job done. But their attitude was wrong. They were going to go down there to prove a point that no one else could do the job that they could do, and they were going to be a growing testimony to other believers to show other believers how to do it. What was motivating them? The spirit of competition, not the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ alone. You're not to prove anything to anybody. Do what the Lord wants you to do. If it's compatible with the Word of God, you're in the will of God. It's that simple. Well, let's look at Acts 18. Thank you.
Lord doesn't speak to you in night visions, but in 18:9 it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid, but speak. Don't shut your mouth. Verse 10, for I am with thee. No man shall sit on thee to hurt thee." I've got a lot of people in the city. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now catch that. If God wants you someplace and wants to use you someplace, God will not allow some other Christian or man to sit in your back. If he wants to accomplish an objective with you, nothing can hinder that. The gates of hell cannot stop you. Now that's true individually, and it's true collectively of the church. If that's where God wants them, and each believer is filled with the Spirit and being used of the Lord, then they're... Why? Here we sit in a corner. The building is sitting on a corner. And here we sit in that building on a corner. How come we're here? Who gives us the authority to be here? Did Ford think it'd be nice? No, he did not. And I'm sure he doesn't. Do you realize that the devil doesn't want us to be here? The demons doesn't want us to be here? And do you realize that unbelievers do not want us to be here, and yet we're here? Do you realize that the devil would be delighted if you were killed? Do you realize the devil has desired to eliminate you? As a roaring lion, he goes about seeking who he may devour. Now, he's not trying to devour his own kids. He's trying to devour God's children. I recognize the fact that any unbeliever he devours who has not yet placed their faith in Christ is a notch on his gun. So he makes hay that way as well. But the point is that it's a miracle that you're here this morning. And we are sitting here this morning because of the grace of God and the protective hand of God. He opened the door, or we wouldn't be here. Now, he can shut it just like he opened it. Let's look at chapter 19 of Acts. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. This is what Paul generally did when he went into a town. I want you to know he didn't join the ministerial association. He went as a spokesman for the Lord, and the Lord represented him, and usually they threw him out in his ear, at least after 3 Sabbaths. That's about the most they could stomach it. But he did it by 3 weeks. Coming here, you're all set. So I tell people to come 3 times. And by that time, they'll either blow up, get saved, get with it, or give up. That's the way it ought to be. Now, verse 9. When divers were hardened and believed not, you see, just like Pharaoh, he gave out the truth, God hardened their hearts. How does God harden people's hearts? He just gives them the gospel. And their hearts are hardened. So God did it. See, they never would have heard it. They couldn't have turned him down. They spake evil of the way of Christ, who is the way, before the multitude. Now, as a result of that, there was opposition. We have that in the verses that follow. Then we drop down to a woman that created a problem. And verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now, there was opposition. Many of them, verse 19, which use curious arts, Ouija boards, horoscopes, and all the rest of it, brought their books together and burned them before all men the town square. They counted the pieces of them, $10,000 at least, maybe $20,000 now with our inflated money, pieces of silver. Well, if it's silver, it must be at least $20,000. Verse 20, it mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed. What was the key? Now, there was opposition. We're going with Demetrius, a silversmith, verse 24. Many had a union meeting with all the other image makers, and those statues you'd put on the dashboard of a chariot, and man, oh man, they wanted to drive him out of town on a rail. And they almost succeeded, but the Lord intervened, protected Paul,
protected the others, and even though, verse 34, for 2 hours straight, the city had worked itself up into a frenzy and cried on street corners for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You talk about hypnosis. God's word still prevailed, and the believers were protected by the Spirit of God. The door was open. And as a result of that open door, souls got saved. Why else would God open the door? So, here we are. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, "A great door and effectual is open unto us, but there are many adversaries." With any open door, you always have opposition. And if there's no opposition, you might question, who opened the door? Maybe the devil opened the door. So opposition invariably goes with progress for Jesus Christ. Because if the Spirit of God says, go here, the devil says, no, you don't. So immediately you have opposition. Now, in the book of Acts, wherever the door was open, wherever they went, there was opposition. Now, as we go back to Revelation 3, he says, you got a little strength. I'll open the door, no man will shut it. Now, that means in this period of time in which we're living right now, God has a purpose and an objective with the believer. And those local churches that are made up of true children of God, those who have been born again, and those who are, as it goes on to say, they have kept my word, they have not denied my name. They have kept my word. They have obeyed my word. They have been faithful to my word. Do you know what the great problem among believers is today? Ignorance of the word. How can you keep something you don't know anything about? Now I realize there's a problem in knowing the truth and not obeying it, but you can't obey something you don't know. So here, this particular church was faithful. God opened the door. God had a purpose. God told them no man could shut that door, and God's objectives would be fulfilled through them. Now, in thinking about this, and endeavoring to relate it to our church, if God has a purpose for us, and an objective for us, then apparently we can believe that God will fulfill that objective, and by faith we can move forward for Him. Now, we could apply this to the material realm. We could say, if God has a purpose for us here, then we should begin to look for a piece of property upon which we could place a building and a plant which could serve our purposes and people better. Now, I'd be one way of looking at it. Now, that's not wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I think this is where it ought to start. The Lord, first of all, has a door for us to minister the Word. And as we are faithful in going through those doors and giving out the gospel, there is then a reason to have a plant or material sustenance, but that's a byproduct. You don't start with buildings. You start with the truth of God's word and the Spirit of God using that word in hearts. That's where you start. Wherever you've got a group of people that are sold out for Jesus Christ and obeying the word of God, you've got some power manifesting and something moving on for the Lord. Well, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. They lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee. Now, this apparently is in reference to a synagogue. Paul went to the synagogue and preached to the Jews. Here, however, the synagogue is referred to as the synagogue of Satan.
A true Jew is not one that is a Jew nationally, but a true Jew is one who believed the promise. We have that in Romans 9. All Israel is not Israel. What's he talking about? Well, all Israel is Israel as far as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is concerned, but all Jews, because they're born of the physical seed of Abraham, are not Jews from God's point of view. It took that second birth to make them qualify as a Jew before God, for the purpose of God in the nation of Israel is that this would be a nation built upon regeneration only. That meant every person in that nation should have been saved. And God looked at them as true Jews in fulfilling his objective that each Jew is saved. Now we know that in most cases, most Jews weren't saved. Yet they still went to the synagogue. And God says, you know what that name, the name of that synagogue is? It's the synagogue of Satan. That means if Jesus Christ is left out, no matter how religious people may become, that religion does not honor Jesus Christ, and the devil is making hay on all of their religious efforts. Here it's referred to as the synagogue of Satan. Have you ever driven down a road and said, that's the synagogue of Satan? The first church of the devil. The second church of the third demon. They're around. Now, maybe this happened historically in applying this truth to this local church. I will make them come and worship before thy feet. But we know one thing, that when it's manifested that we are the sons of God and we are given the responsibility to judge the angels along with all those who have rejected Jesus Christ, they will acknowledge, as they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, that we are his children. Now, I don't know. I've never looked at this as a source of comfort when I had been opposed. And I never drove away in my automobile and said, you bugger, someday you're going to kiss my toe because I'm a child of the King. Now, I've never took comfort in that. In fact, I just thought of it. But I do want you to know that there is a day coming when all unbelievers and those who think they have the truth and say they have the truth but do not have the truth but have been deluded of the devil, that one day they're going to say, you have the truth! You are right! I was wrong! And I'll say, I told you. Well, I doubt if that will be said, but the principle is true. God will honor his own, and it will be quite evident to those who have never accepted Jesus Christ that they are outside of the confines of truth. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, you've obeyed my word patiently, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation. What hour is that? What time is it? This hour of temptation is the tribulation period that will fall upon the earth. That seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Revelation 7, 13 and 14. Revelation 7, 14. You haven't yet down your marginal. And here the promise is given to the Church of Philadelphia that they will escape that hour, that time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth, which will try them upon the earth. Now, the return of Jesus Christ is in the Word of God used as a springboard and a basis of motivation in purity and service for Jesus Christ within the heart and life of the believer. It's always been that way. So we can safely say that my service and your service for Jesus Christ will indicate
how important or how real or vital or how imminent we believe Jesus Christ's return is.
And you know well as I do, if we really believe that Jesus Christ was coming 5 minutes after 12 or at 6 o'clock tonight, people would make some adjustments if we really believe that. Well, let's turn back to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. It's only a few pages from Revelation. We'll read it. It's something that's very familiar, but we'll go over it again because it's important. It becomes a motivating factor in serving the Lord. You know, a person first gets saved and first hears about the rapture, they just about jump out of their shoes. And the Word of God, the truths of God's Word, and the reality of Jesus Christ and His imminent return have such an impact that even though many things that they do aren't wise, they want to do all they can. And many of them say when they get saved, "Oh, don't come back yet. Give me a chance to leave grandma to the Lord. Don't come back yet. Give me at least 6 months to do something for you." And that's how conscious they are, the fact that Jesus Christ may come. "Don't come yet. Don't come yet. I want to do something." It's pretty tough to condemn a spirit and attitude like that. What happens after you're saved a few years? Who's coming? Who's coming? Oh, well, you sure? I'm talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. 3:1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Title given to every believer. "Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now are we the sons of God." You become a child of God in time, before you can be one in eternity. If you're not a child of God now, then you cannot be one in eternity unless you make a decision to become a child of God before it's eternally too late. "Behold, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear we shall be, but we will. That when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Every man, reference believer, that has this hope in him, only a spirit-filled or believer who's indwelt by the Spirit could have this hope inside of him. But this hope will cause a believer to purify himself even as he or Christ is pure. The Spirit's objective is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And one truth that seeks to accomplish that objective is that truth that Jesus may come now. Jesus may come now. He could come now. He could come now. And he could. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, the trumpet of God. This corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal body must put on immortality." But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, it says, "But if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep in Jesus." The body sleeps, leading the resurrection, when the body be reunited with that soul and spirit that's in the presence of God. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we," that generation of believers that's still left, which we should believe is us, "we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Titus 2:13. It's referred to as the blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there's many illustrations that could be used, but I suppose a young couple could be used as the illustration.
The teenagers at school, between classes, bang. Got 3 minutes between classes. They take two, stand in a locker. You wouldn't know how they'd ever make it. After school, there they are. They'll drive halfway across the United States of America for a day, for an hour. They'll spend hundreds of dollars on the telephone just to hear a word. And they write letters, and all the while they're anticipating that moment when they can be together. And having not seen yet, we love. And in the measure that we love Him, our desire should be to want to see Him. And if we expect to see Him, we will be kept prayed up. And fed up upon God's Word. And in a position where we will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Notice verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Now, little children, abide in me. That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I'm sorry, I thought you were there. All right, confidence is the byproduct of obedience. And when we are obeying God and doing what He wants us to do, we have that confidence. I want Him to come now. I'm ready to go. Is that your desire this morning? You want to see the Lord Jesus? Are you living in the light of the fact that you may not make it home today? Jesus Christ may break through the blue and you'll be with Him. Oh, don't come yet. Don't come yet. I got 3 more buttons I want to push on the washer for my new stove. I just got a new snow machine. I got to take 1 crack with her. Don't come yet, Lord. 1 Now, we don't talk to ourselves like that, but we operate like that, don't we? Sure we do. And as we do, it has an effect upon us spiritually. We are not living in the light of His return. We are living in the light of the fact that we're going to retire on Social Security and have a nice life in our twilight years. That's how we think. Let's pray. Now, this message applies to believers. You may be here this morning, and you may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're not saved. You're not born again. You become a child of God by responding to the truth of the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He died for your sins upon the cross. And through that death, through that work, through that atonement, He took care of all that you are as a sinner, so that you could be brought back into a relationship with God. But you must accept the way in which God provided in Christ. And you must thank God for the fact that Jesus Christ died for you to provide that way, that route, by which you could be reconciled to God. And by faith, you thank Him for Jesus Christ. And for the fact that He provided that way, through which you could receive eternal life and become a child of His. And if you've made that decision, then as a believer, your responsibility is to serve Him. And we are to serve Him in the light of meeting Him face to face. And John said, abide in Him, that we might have confidence before Him at His coming and not be ashamed. So apparently believers can be ashamed when He comes because they'll be doing those things and occupied with those things which have left Him out. And if you fall into that category this morning,
confess it as sin, and by His grace, occupy yourself with His Word, that your love might grow for Him, and your anticipation to see Him might become greater. Father, we pray that you bless the Word today to that end. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.